Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. When you think of Thanksgiving, you should think of prayer, because you can't give thanks to the Lord unless you're praying. That's what the holiday is for, is for giving thanks for our blessings, and we do that by praying. And when you think of praying, you should think of the Psalms. So I hope you're enjoying this study of Psalms. And I hope it's influencing your prayers as well. We should be adapting our prayers to what we're learning in the Psalms. All right, well, lesson 12, In God I Trust. So let's start with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, and we thank you for the many blessings that you've surrounded us with, most of all the blessing of Christ and our salvation. We're thankful for one another. We're thankful for your provision for each one of us, even food on our table. And we're thankful that you never leave us nor forsake us, that all your promises are true, and that you're causing us to grow in you, grow in our love for you, grow in our trust in you. And we pray that we might grow in our prayer, and that our prayers might become more and more like scripture prayers, and more from the heart to you, and more frequent to you, that we'd be found often in prayer. We pray that we would grow closer and closer to you, and that we might know you through your word and through prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going through the Psalms for this fall. It's our Old Testament series. So let me just review where we've been. We start out with a review of Psalm, we started with Psalm 1 and 2. And that was kind of an introduction to the study of the Psalms. And then we did three covenant Psalms. We kind of divided them into categories. Three covenant Psalms, then three wisdom Psalms, then four lament Psalms. Okay, and then now we're starting trust Psalms, and we're going to have three of those. This is the first of three that we're going to look at. And then we'll just have a few more around Christmas time, a Thanksgiving Psalm and two praise Psalms. So we can't study the whole book of Psalms. It's too large for that, but we're selecting one Psalm every week to study through. Okay, so the category is trust Psalm. Let me just read you what it says. It's on page 4 if you want to follow along. For this category, it's well written here. Trust Psalms. Here the psalmist shows that he truly believes in Yahweh for his salvation. He has no place else to turn, despite being confronted by severe afflictions and trials. It is an essential part of coming to grips with the goodness and faithfulness of Yahweh when life seems to deny his truth or presence. My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, declares the psalmist in Psalm 91, a very familiar trust psalm. There are 38 of these trust psalms. So the psalmist expresses trust in the midst of affliction and trial. Okay, so that sounds a little bit like a lament psalm, but it's overlapping a little bit. But the emphasis is on the trust and the confidence in the Lord. Sometimes they're called psalms of confidence. There's 38 of these psalms, trust psalms, and I kind of think of the psalms that fall into this category as kind of your basic psalm, is to express trust, kind of the essence of what the psalms is. And this psalm, Psalm 25, is a good one to lead the way for, the trust psalms for a number of reasons, but it's a quintessential, I guess you could say, psalm of, trust. So trust or faith is another word, a psalm of faith. Okay. It's expressing faith. We're doing, Romans on Sunday mornings, and, it says a lot about faith, doesn't it? The righteousness of faith, the righteousness of God is revealed in Paul's gospel from faith to faith, because the righteous man shall live by faith. And so it has a whole lot to say about faith and its place in the Christian life. But often kind of from the outside, kind of what faith does or what faith's role is. You know, if you have faith, you're righteous by faith. You're not righteous by works, but you're righteous by faith. And so it's kind of a description of faith from the outside. Not so much from the inside. What does faith feel like for the person who's experiencing what it is to trust in the Lord? Romans doesn't focus so much on that. Maybe one exception to that would be Romans 5, which is sort of the experience of faith. You remember that part where Paul talks about we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so that's one part of Romans where you kind of get the idea of what faith feels like, what the experience of faith is. It's exulting in God even in tribulations, and then that trust building up to proven character and hope, and hope that doesn't disappoint because God's pouring out his love in you through that trust. But mostly, and this is what I'm saying, Romans is sort of looking at faith from the outside. This morning I'm going to do a message from Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith. And again, it's kind of from the outside. It's all the things that people in the Old Testament were able to do because of faith. By faith, they closed the mouth of lions and subdued armies, and they did all these things by faith. But it doesn't quite say what faith is like from the inside, the experience of faith from the inside. And I think that's one reason why Psalms is so wonderful, is because it tells you the experience of faith. And certainly the trust Psalms do that. This trust psalm does it, so that you learn what the experience of trusting the Lord is. Not just what faith does, you know, it makes you righteous, it clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. It causes you to be able to do what the Lord has in front of you, but what the experience of faith is like. And I was reminded of Martin Luther, my favorite. Here's a good thing that he says about faith. And he was a good one, not just for describing that the righteous man is righteous by faith, but also the experience of faith. And so he says this about that. Many people have considered Christian faith an easy thing, and not a few have given it a place among the virtues, like it's one among many of the virtues. They do this because they have not experienced it and have never tasted the great strength there is in faith. It is impossible to write well about it, or to understand what has been written about it, unless one has at one time or another experienced the courage which faith gives a man when trials oppress him. But he who has even a faint taste of it can never write, speak, meditate, or hear enough concerning it. It is a living spring of water welling up to eternal life, as Christ calls it in John 4:14. As for me, although I have no wealth of faith to boast of and know how scant my supply is, I nevertheless hope that I have attained to a little faith, even though I have been assailed by great and various temptations. And I hope I can discuss it, if not more elegantly, certainly more to the point than those literalists and subtle disputants have previously done, who have not understood what they have written. And he's probably talking about the scholastics, you know, the ones that were talking about how many angels can dance on the head of the pen. And he's saying, I'm not talking about making distinctions, subtle distinctions. I'm talking about experiencing it. And that's what the psalmist writes about, especially in these psalms of trust. One of the challenges of psalms, and people who write on the psalms or write introductions to the psalms, they often talk about this, and I think rightly so, is why do our prayers sound so different than the psalms? Why is there kind of a gap between the way we pray usually and the way we hear each other pray when we pray together and what we read with the Psalms? And one example of that that stands out is what's called the imprecatory Psalms, where they're praying against enemies. There's a lot of that in the Psalms. Probably not so much of that in our prayer meetings, and there's reason for that. One way to solve that problem is for your prayers just to sound like the Psalms. And I think that was true of Martin Luther. He didn't have that problem. He didn't write about that problem, because I think when he prayed, it did sound like the Psalms. And he didn't mind praying against the enemies of God pretty much the way David does. One reason why is because the medieval monks, remember they did all those orders that they'd go through, and they'd pray at all different times of the day. And they'd wake up in the middle of the night and pray as well. But when they did that, they're praying through the Psalms. And they're on a schedule so that every 3 weeks, they'd go through the entire book of Psalms. So you think about that for Martin Luther and those with him. And so he really had it drummed into his head, the book of Psalms, which is the experience of faith. And so he knew that through praying it through scripture. And so when he started to experience it as well, it all kind of came together for him. So next year for my Bible reading, this year I'm doing the daily Bible reading calendar. I'm in Ezekiel and in James. And I do it every year because I preach a sermon on it every year. That you should do it every year and I have to practice what I preach. But next year, I'm going to depart a little bit. I'm going to read the Psalms repetitively. Maybe not go through it every 3 weeks, but something close to that, and do that. So I'm just confessing it now. I'm not going to read it through. I'm going to finish my Bible reading this year, but not next year. The purpose of the Bible reading, the point is to read your, is just to be in your Bible every day. That's the real point, and you need that. You need to be like you need food. You need that. You need to be reading your Bible every day, and just to be on some plan where you get to eventually every part of the Bible and don't just read your favorite portions to the neglect of the others. So you can make up your own Bible reading plan. It's okay to do that, but you need to be in the Word. Okay, I wanted to say also about the Psalms, and this Psalm especially, that there's structure to the Psalms. Excuse me. There's structure to the Psalms, and there's a couple structures to this Psalm. So if you have Psalm 25 in front of you, you'll notice it's 22 verses. And that should make you suspicious because there's 22 letters to the Hebrew alphabet. And so that should make you suspicious. Might be a acrostic Psalm where they go through the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse starts with a word beginning with the next letter in the alphabet. And it is an acrostic psalm. And the point of that, you can't see it when you're looking at it in English, but you know, if you have a study Bible, it'll probably tell you that it's an acrostic psalm. And the point of that, some say it's a memory device for people to memorize it. That possibly could be true. I think the point of it, though, is to show completeness so that you have a sense when you're done that the subject has been covered completely from A to Z. Maybe not exhaustively, but it's kind of been traced out completely. And that's a good reason to start with this Psalm of Faith because it's an acrostic psalm, and it traces out what faith is, what the experience of faith is completely without leaving anything out. So we're not gonna cover it comprehensively, but at least we'll trace out all of what it means to experience faith. And it's because it's an acrostic psalm. So that's one of the structures of this psalm. And then there's another structure as well that I'll go through with you when we go through it verse by verse. And that's what's called this chiastic structure. And this is all over the place in the Old Testament. You know, when we present something or write something, we're used to outline form. And so that's just kind of what you expect. That's kind of how you organize your thoughts. But the Hebrews didn't come from the same culture. And so often what they present would fall into this form where the first thing matches the last and the second thing matches the second to the last. And it emphasizes what's in the middle. And so there's this chiastic or sandwich structure, the chiastic. Key is the Greek letter X, and so somebody thought that this looked like a X, or one half of an X, I guess. So it's sometimes called a chiastic structure. So this psalm has two structures to it. It's got this alphabet structure. David wrote it, and he wrote it according to the Hebrew alphabet, and then he wrote it also with corresponding thoughts, and I'll show you how those correspond in a moment. But I just want to say that the Psalms have a lot of structure to them. And sometimes the Psalms are described as a journal, like a prayer journal. And there's some truth in that, but that always kind of bugs me a little bit to hear it. Because there's some ways in which the Psalms is like a prayer journal and some ways in which it's not. It is like a prayer journal in the sense that in a journal you'd expect honesty, right? And that's what the Psalms are. It's very honest when the psalmist prays. He just lays it before the Lord, whatever it is. He lays it before the Lord. And so that's a way in which it is like a journal. But there's an important way in which the Psalms are not like a journal, and that is they're not haphazard. You know, a journal, you just pretty much kind of write what you think, and you're not really worried about an order. You just write, and then you write more. It's one thing after another. The Psalms are not organized haphazardly like that, and so the record that the Psalms leave behind of the psalmist is not just, well, I'm happy, and I'm going to write something happy. I'm sad, I'm going to write something sad. Now I'm bored. Now I'm discouraged. Now I'm encouraged, and you just get kind of this stream of consciousness. So the Psalms don't do that. They don't just record a random succession of moods, but they record the psalmist's very honest thoughts in a pattern, in a pattern. And so sometimes extremes are juxtaposed side by side, the extreme of despair versus the extreme of hope. The pattern of that is death and resurrection, because the psalmist speaks of Christ. And so it's not haphazard. It's in a very structured pattern of the Psalms. And so because of that, the Psalms are very deep, like the ocean. We're looking at two different structures, the alphabet structure and then this chiastic structure simultaneously. And you can study and study and study the Psalms and how they're arranged and never reach the bottom of them. And yet they're also so simple that a child can understand them. You don't have to go through all this. You know, a lot of the Psalms are, help me, Lord. I'm in a pit. I'm in the miry clay. Help, just bring me out of this. And so you can study them and never come to the end of them. Or a child can understand them, and a child can understand them very well, what they mean, or somebody on their deathbed can understand them when they're not able to, they're not, totally on top of their faculties, and they understand it very well in that situation. So, okay, I told you I'm going to go through this chiastic structure. So we're going to go through the verses, but not from beginning to end. We'll play both ends against the middle. We'll start from the ends and end up in the middle. You've heard the expression, burning the candle at both ends. So we're going to work towards the middle. So the first and last section, I've pointed out some of the things that it where it matches, where it corresponds. Both these sections have the idea of putting to shame. Both of them waiting on the Lord is really important. Enemies, that maybe characterizes this section, and both of them mention, the psalmist mentions his soul. So let's start with verse 1 and 2 and 3. And well, let me read them. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. I kind of like to draw attention to the alphabet words. And so verse 1 and verse 2 is A and B, Aleph and Bet of the Hebrew. And the words that the psalmist uses for those letters are both prepositions, which at their most basic speak of spatial relationships like over, under, beside, that sort of thing. And so the Aleph is unto, toward, unto you. And the Bet is in you. Unto you, Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, in you. That's the Bet part. In you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. And so he lifts up his soul in a direction to the Lord, unto the Lord. That's the Aleph. And then because of what's in God, he is not ashamed of his enemies. He's not ashamed in front of his enemies. So he's lifting up his soul that he might rely on God's character and what is in God. So it starts out, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. What does it mean to lift up your soul unto the Lord? Do you know what that means? Have you done it? Have you done it today? Have you lifted up your soul unto the Lord? Well, I think it refers to telling the Lord your whole situation. telling him what's happening, the trouble of your soul, and then also trusting him. It's mentioned a couple other times in the Psalms, and it seems always connected with trusting the Lord, like it is here as well. And so it's to tell the Lord the whole situation. It's to lift your soul up to him in prayer. And why? Because he doesn't know your situation? Are you telling him something that he doesn't know? No, because he wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from you in prayer. And so if God's omniscience keeps you from lifting up your soul unto him, you'd say, well, I would lift up my soul to God, but he already knows because he's God. He's omniscient. And so I'm not going to bother to do that. In fact, it might be kind of insulting to him for me to tell him hey, God, did you know that this is happening? And so I'm just going to skip that part because of his omniscience. If your understanding of God's omniscience keeps you from lifting up your soul to him, then you know about him, but you don't know him. You know he is omniscient. That's true, but you don't know him because he wants not just to be known about, but to know him. And one way that which you know him, important way that you know him, is to lift up your soul to him and to tell him this. Tell him what's bothering you. Tell him the situation. Tell him the trouble. I'm in trouble, Lord, and this is what it is. This is how I feel. This is the way in which my soul is in trouble, and I want you to know about it. Do you see? Have you looked around and seen this? That's not insulting to the Lord. That's honoring to the Lord, and that's what the psalmist does here. He lifts up his soul to the Lord and not just tells him the situation, but leaves it with him. And I trust you about all of this situation. So to you I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. And so he trusts God's character. He trusts what's in God. And because of that, because of what's in God, not because of what's in himself, he's not going to be ashamed in front of his enemies. And so he says, he requests, do not let my enemies exult over me. There's a big emphasis on enemies here at the beginning and at the end of the psalm. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And that is the enemies. David had many enemies. And you can think of David's enemies, Goliath, Saul, Doeg, Abner, Nabal, Ahithophel, Absalom, Shimei, Shebna, Joab. There's more enemies that I think that I've even missed from the life of David. So that's a lot of enemies. I'm not even sure I have that many friends, you know, all these people that are named. And I certainly can't name that many people who are enemies of me, who dedicate the time and trouble to be enemies of me. So probably David had more enemies than you do. More people who were really dedicated to enmity against and hostility against David because he's a king. He was a king. He probably didn't have that many enemies when he was a shepherd, you know. Probably not more than we could even name. But when he became a king, or when he became anointed to be king, suddenly he had a lot of enemies. And if you became a king, you would have enemies too. Or a queen, or even president. You'd find out that you had a lot of enemies as well. You'd suddenly have a lot more. And it's good that the Psalms were written by a king, somebody who had the experience of being a king. And I say the Psalms, most of them, I think, are written by David, not all of them written by David. But even the ones David didn't write, he's certainly an influence. They can't get away from David. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. But good that he was a king, because you see in the life of a king what's present in your own life, it may be muted because you're not a king. Because you're an ordinary person, and you have enemies too. The Bible says you have enemies. The world and the flesh and certainly the devil, and they're all trying to snuff out your faith. And so you can see in the Psalms opens to you something that you might not be first that you think of yourself. Well, my life is hard because I have so many enemies. But you look in the Psalms and if you're praying according to the Psalms, it kind of directs you to pray that way, and that's good. That's good that the Psalms should influence your prayers. So at the beginning and at the end of this is enemies. And That's sort of the outward trouble, and it's on the outside of the psalm. And then as you work towards the middle, the trouble isn't so much outward. It's enemies opposing me, but it's inward. It's sin. It's guilt. As we get to kind of the second tier here, he's going to start talking about his sin and his guilt. But that's kind of the point of the enemies, is saying, God doesn't love you. You know, they're opposing you, and they're questioning whether you're forgiven, whether God has really forgiven you. And so there's a connection between these, a subtle connection between these, and the outward opposition of the enemies, as David kind of internalizes it, becomes inward, and a doubt about the Lord. So verse 3, David locates his struggle against his enemies in a broader context of all God's children. And so the alphabet word in verse 3 is the word also. Also, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And so David says, not only do I want to triumph over my enemies, but I'm reminding myself that none of those who wait for you are going to be ashamed, but it's the enemies who are going to be ashamed. And it has to be one or the other. The psalmists are very clear about that. It can't be both. Either one is going to be put to shame, or the other one. And those are the two possible outcomes. Good description of the enemies. They're those who deal treacherously and without cause, without reason. Deceit and unreasonableness. And that's as we see in our world today, that's a good example of the enemies of God, who have become very vocal recently in new ways, but they're deceitful, and they are unreasonable without cause, and that's who he prays against. Okay, look at the corresponding part in verse 19 and 21. We're starting at both ends. Look, he says in verse 19, look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. I think this is part of what it means for him to lift up his soul to God, is to lift up his whole situation and tell God to see how many my enemies are. They hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me, and do not let me be ashamed. There that is. For I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And it seems to be equating his integrity and uprightness with what's probably at the core of that integrity, is waiting on the Lord. And if he's waiting on the Lord, then his whole life is going to be characterized by the holiness and integrity that comes from expecting and waiting on the Lord. So there's an emphasis in both these sections, verse 1 to 3, on waiting on the Lord. None of those who wait for you will be ashamed, verse 3, and then verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. That word for waiting is important in the Psalms. Over and over again, it's an important Psalms word. I don't love the translation wait, the English word wait. I was thinking of another one-word translation, maybe expect. It would be a little more active and not so passive as wait. You think about people sitting in a waiting room at a doctor's office, and the goal seems to be to forget that they're waiting. You know, they've got magazines there and other things. So you can hopefully get preoccupied and just let the time pass, and then the door's going to open. The doctor will see you now. And, you know, if you forget that you're waiting, that's great, because time's going to pass and you're going to get your turn. That's not the idea of waiting in the Psalms, just waiting for time. Waiting on the Lord, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to preoccupy myself until God just kind of wakes me up and opens the door for me. That's not the waiting that the psalmist is talking about. It's the waiting of paying attention. I thought even maybe of what a waiter is supposed to do at a restaurant. You know, they're waiting on you. It's a little bit different, but the same in the sense they're supposed to be paying attention to what you need at your table. They're waiting on you, and it's an active thing. If you're waiting on someone, if you're waiting on the Lord, it's like you can't hardly do anything else, because you're expecting. You're expecting God to act in that way, and you're waiting expectantly on him. I used a couple illustrations of waiting that were more active in the Wednesday night class. One is a dog when he sees some food, and he's waiting for a signal from his owner to eat it. You know, he's He's waiting. He can't do anything else. You can distract him. He's waiting on that signal. Or a child waiting for Christmas is not a passive thing. You know, they're expecting Christmas, and so and they're looking forward to it. And so that's the same idea of the psalmist waiting on the Lord. So as the psalmist says, I'm waiting for you, verse 21, I wait for you in front of my enemies. None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. He's saying, I'm expecting you to act. In fact, I'm expecting you to act so much that if you don't, I'm going to be put to shame in front of my enemies. And so that's what he speaks of. And that's why the waiting is connected to not being put to shame. Okay, the next section kind of goes from outward to inward. So the trouble that the psalmist starts with that is the occasion for his prayer is enemies. It's an outward trouble. It's human enemies on the outside. But now we start moving not just in the psalm, but in the content of what it speaks about from outward to inward. And I think that's the often how enmity works, is it moves from outward to inward. We won't read, but 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5, and this was an Absalom rose up against David, and David had to flee, and then his enemies start coming out of the woodwork, and here's Shimei, and he's a relative of Saul, and he decides it's his job to curse David and throw rocks at him as he's leaving the city. And one of David's friends says, well, let me just go kill Shimei. And David says, no, it may be that the Lord has sent him to curse, or that the Lord will hear what he is saying. He says, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. But he says, let him alone and let him curse, for perhaps the Lord has told him. You know, it's sort of like David is, he's got enmity, and he's almost doubting. I think actually what David did there was an act of faith. But it suggests to David at least, well, maybe the Lord is cursing me as well. And I don't think David thought that was the final word, but it brought that to mind. It internalized it. The outward trouble internalized the trouble to David. And that's often what the case in the opposition of enemies, whether it's the world or the flesh or the devil. And the first way in which David expresses that is he feels lost, and there's a need for guidance. There's a need for guidance. Verse 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. So he asks for guidance. He asks for guidance. He feels disoriented. He doesn't know the way to go in this situation, and he asks for guidance. And sometimes we'd like more guidance for a specific situation than the Bible gives us. You know, we don't know where to go, and Scripture doesn't speak to it exactly. It probably gives us principles for it. And so this is a good prayer in that situation, to pray for guidance. Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. And often what Scripture does in that situation is tells us the truth about who God is. And so the psalmist prays for guidance, and he's looking for a certain kind of guidance and help from the Lord. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. He's looking for deliverance. He's looking for God to rescue him, for I wait on you all the day. So he's asked for guidance, and then asked for forgiveness of sins. The opposition of the enemy has reminded him of the guilt of his sin, and so he prays about it, and that's good to do. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been of old. So we ask the Lord to remember, that's the alphabet word, remember, for verse 6. He asked the Lord to remember his compassion and loving kindness from old, I think from history, before David, and then he locates himself in this. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake. And so in verse 6 and 7, David wants the Lord to remember, and don't remember and do remember. Remember your loving kindness from of old, all the people that you've forgiven in the past based on your compassion and your loving kindness. Remember that. Don't remember my sins, my guilt, sins of my youth, sins of my transgressions, the sins of my past. And then do remember me. According to your loving kindness, remember me. And so David separates the sin from the sinner. Don't remember my sin. Do remember me in your loving kindness for your goodness sake. And so he doesn't pray at all based on his own deserving, but he prays that the Lord would forgive him for his goodness sake. Okay, so that's verse 4 to 7. And then verse 15 to 18. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. And I think the word eyes is the alphabet word there. And this is a good explanation of what it means to wait on the Lord. It's for your eyes to continually be toward the Lord, like that dog waiting for the signal to come to him, to wait expectantly for the Lord. And also what kind of help you're waiting for? A sudden deliverance, that you will pluck my feet out of the net. He doesn't say my eyes are continually toward the Lord so that he keeps nets far away from me. No, he's saying that you'll pluck my feet out of the net and in the nick of time and rescue me with a sudden deliverance. And as David prays for himself and against his enemies, you can think of kind of a mirror image for the enemies. A sudden deliverance for David means a sudden reversal for the enemies. If David's saved in the nick of time, then his enemies are doomed when they least expect it, when they think they have him in hand, when they have their enemy in hand. And so he prays that the Lord would deliver him from the net. And then in verse 16 to 18, he prays internally. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and its related to sins, and forgive me of all of my sins. And so David speaks. He appeals to God's mercy, again, not to his own deserving, but appeals to God's mercy to relieve misery. And he speaks of his misery. I'm lonely. I'm afflicted. He lays it before the Lord. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. And that doesn't make a lot of sense the way it's translated, because the troubles, it's the word for like stricture, like a compressed place. That's the way the psalmist speaks of his troubles. And to say that the strictures of my heart are enlarged, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I think what he's saying is it's a prayer. May the strictures of my heart be enlarged. And that matches what the next part of the verse, bring me out of my distresses. So I think it's a prayer rather than a statement, but it's the same sense either way. But it's his troubles focus in on his inward troubles, focus in on his sins. Okay, the third section, there's a number of things that kind of connect those together. And so I've zeroed in on four different words for that. Another thing that sets this section apart, verse 8 to 10 and verse 12 to 14, is that suddenly we're in third person. Okay, so the psalm, everything has been me, you. Everything has been directed towards prayer. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. The whole psalm that we've looked at, all these sections have been that way. But suddenly when we get into this second to the last section, to the middle, it's a third person. It's statements about God and statements about the righteous person. Statements about God in verse 8 to 10 and statements about the righteous person in verse 12 to 13. And so that kind of tells me we're probably on the right track with these kind of dividing up the psalm in this way, this chiastic structure. Like I said, there's just a lot of depth to the psalms, a lot of things to be noticed. We're just scratching the surface of this, how they're arranged. It's also a way in which this part of the psalm is especially like a wisdom psalm. And these categories are overlapping. They're not airtight. But if you feel like you're in the book of Proverbs, but you're in Psalms, you're probably in a wisdom psalm. And they're usually in the third person. They speak about God and about the righteous person. They're not prayers. And so this is like that. This psalm is like a wisdom psalm. And the words that are used here that kind of connect this together are words that appear often in a wisdom psalm, like instruct and good. Some Proverbs is very interested in the good way, what is good, or the way here, or the path. And so it's very much like a wisdom psalm. So verse 8 to 10, reflects or speaks of God's character in the third person. This isn't a prayer, it's a description of God. And then it flips over to verse 12 to 14, and it speaks of the righteous person, the person who fears the Lord. And that person reflects that same those same characteristics of God. So let me read that part. Verse 8 to 10 is God's character. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And so the Lord is good and upright in a special way. You might say he's good and upright because he ignores sinners or he punishes sinners. No, he's good and he's upright. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. And so this is a wonderful way in which God is good and upright and leads the humble in justice. And his paths are loving kindness and truth. So that focuses in on God's character, describing it. And then verse 12, the alphabet word here is who. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Let's describe him now. He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in good, in prosperity, my translation says, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. And so the Lord is good and upright, and the person who fears the Lord experiences that goodness. And wisdom is to understand that. His soul will abide in good, and his descendants will inherit the land. Okay, two times the word covenant is mentioned. Once in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And once in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. And so it was asked on Wednesday night, and I struggled through answering, and I'll answer it this morning too, kind of in the same way. I think the same answer. But which covenants? Which covenant is it? Because there's two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. There's a two-way covenant, and that's like the law of Moses, where there's two parties and they both have obligations, they both have responsibilities, and there's also one-way covenants, like God's covenant with Abraham, or his covenant with David, or actually his covenant with Noah as well, and there's only one party promising to do something. In fact, when he makes the covenant with Abraham, he has Abraham sleep while God walks through the pieces of the animals alone, because it only depends on him, and it includes promises. Or the covenant with David. David wanted to do something for the Lord, and the Lord said, nope, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And that's what the covenant is about. It's a one-way covenant. So let me get to those, which I think it is. I'll just tell you what I think. But let me just say a word about covenants. Covenants are a means of assuring another party that you're telling the truth. And covenants appear in environments where there's mistrust and suspicion, like nations that were at war with each other and they're trying to get along with each other, and they don't quite trust each other. And so we're not just going to say something to each other, but we're going to make a covenant. We're going to formally make a covenant to assure one another that we are telling the truth. And so the two-way covenant of God, you could say God didn't trust Israel and Israel didn't trust God, and so they made a two-way covenant. The one-way covenant is really God stooping down to submit himself to a covenant by which he would assure people who are suspicious of him for no reason. We shouldn't be suspicious of God. We should just take him at his word. We shouldn't need for him to make a covenant with us, but he knows that our faith is weak. He knows our faith is beset on many sides with what would quench it out. And so he stoops down and he makes a covenant with us. I'm not just going to give you my word, but I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant. I'm going to formalize it in order that you might believe that I mean what I say in the promises that I make to you. And so I think a covenant is not a heavenly way of doing things that God does in the Trinity and then reveals on earth. There's no suspicion. There's no mistrust. There's no reason for a covenant in the Trinity. because there's no mistrust among the persons of the Trinity. So it's not a heavenly way of doing business that God imports to earth, but it's rather God stooping down to do things in a very earthly way for very weak people with weak faith like us. Okay, these covenants. So verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And I think this one, could be wrong, but I think this one refers to a two-way covenant because it refers to a covenant that seems to have commands, not just promises of what God is going to do, but commands for us to do. And so all the paths, the word all is the alphabet word here, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies by doing those commands and testimonies. And so I think this would refer to something like the Mosaic covenant. And I think that's the case, although in context here, it's God who's causing them to obey his covenant. You know, Romans is going to talk about that, about the way in which God enables us to fulfill the law, actually to fulfill the law. And I think that's the context here. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his way, and he leads the humble in justice, teaches the humble his way, causes them to actually fulfill the law by faith. And so all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant, to those who actually fulfill the law. And that's us. And so I think first one is it's a two-way street covenant. It's a covenant that doesn't just have promises. You know, I'm never going to bring a flood on the earth again. That's it. But it seems to be a covenant that has commands in it as well. And then verse 14, I think rather is more of a one-way covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant. The secret of the Lord, and that's the alphabet word, the secret. But it refers to secret counsel. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. And so I think the Lord's secret is when he brings us into a covenant that's a one-way covenant. That's how we're saved, actually. And so I think this refers to our salvation. We're saved through a one-way covenant, like the new covenant. The new covenant is a one-way covenant where the Lord fulfills the promise, and it's his secret. Not everybody knows about the Lord's one-way covenant, but the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them to know his covenant. Okay, so let's look at the middle. And verse 11. Now, if you're a stickler for math, you might say, okay, is verse 11 really the middle? Because there's 22 verses. Wouldn't the middle be between verse 11 and verse 12? So there's 11 and then 11. Well, there's one letter left out. And sometimes the acrostic psalms have little variations in them. It's a silent letter, Vav. And so it's not included in all the alphabet, in some versions of the alphabet. There really are 22 letters, but sometimes a letter is left out. And so verse 22 is not part of the acrostic. We'll talk about it in a moment. We get to the end of the alphabet in verse 21. And so verse 11 really is the middle. It really is the middle verse in this rendition of the alphabet. And you'll notice in verse 11 also, we're back to first and second person. Verse 8 through 10, 12 through 14 has been descriptions of God and descriptions of the righteous man. But in verse 11, we got a prayer here. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And so this is really framed by the whole psalm. It's the cry of a heart, and it's for forgiveness. It's for the most internal thing of the psalmist's trouble. Not at all because of the psalmist deserving of pardon. In fact, he says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I have great sin. Pardon it for your namesake. And so God's name is right in the middle of this psalm. Pardon of sin, forgiveness of great sin is right in the middle of this psalm. Those things are put together, and a cry of the heart. Not just a description of forgiving somebody else, but Lord, for your namesake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, not the righteous man that I'm describing, but mine in prayer. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And so you have to grasp the middle of this psalm for the whole psalm to be yours. And the whole point of this whole framing idea, chiastic structure, is to emphasize this middle part of the psalm so that it jumps out at you, and it doesn't jump out at us because we're used to kind of outline form. The middle isn't really emphasized, but to what they were used to, the middle would jump out at them, and so it's to emphasize what is in the middle. Okay, and then verse 22. Okay, verse 22 is not part of the acrostic structure. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And so what it says to me, this isn't part of the structure, is to go back through the whole psalm, and what's applied to the individual, to David, you can apply the whole thing to Israel, starting with enemies. You know, Israel has enemies, and then that leads them to their need for guidance, that the nation I'm speaking of in their national history, and that leads them to their need for forgiveness of sins. And so they have to rely on God's character, on his name, cry out to the Lord, and the nation is going to cry out to the Lord, pardon our iniquities, for it is great. And so everything that's said about the psalmist is going to be said by the nation of Israel as well. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. It's just one of the letters. It's not part of the letter thing. But the history of this psalm, the prayer of this psalm, is going to be the prayer of the nation of Israel, and it's what Israel needs as well. And all of that, whether it's in God's dealing with the nation of Israel, his chosen nation, or whether it's his dealings with his chosen individuals, elect people, the purpose of all of that is to put his name on display, his power, his love, his holiness, his forgiveness of sins. And our response to what God is doing is to trust. And we trust by praying according to the pattern of the Psalms, struggling. That's what it describes here, a struggle beset by enemies and doubts and fears. But trust that breaks through in the end, trusting God's name. And so we're to trust, praying according to the pattern of the Psalms, struggling to do this, and expressing trust in prayer to God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prayers that we find in Scripture. We pray that we might not just admire them, admire the great structure that we find there or ways in which it's tied together, but that we might make this prayer, make this psalm our own, that we might rely on you, rely on your name, rely on your character, and that the troubles that we face in the world from men who are against us and against you, from doubts we experience in our own mind that are planted there by enemies, even by our great enemy, Satan, that these would not destroy us, that these would not make us sullen and silent towards you, but that these would open our mouth in prayer and open our mouth in praise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.